Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, Triune God, three in one. Lord, we thank you that we can just bring our cares, our concerns, as well as our joys and our thanksgivings to you. And in such a simple way, where we could just speak to you and you draw near to us. And we know that's from your grace, your mercy, and the work of Jesus that opens that access to us, to you. So Lord, we pray, hear us as we lift up our concerns. Remember those among us in our midst who are not well, who require care, who require healing especially. Lord, we want to remember Emily and her mom to you. Pray for wisdom for Emily and her family as they decide. May they find consensus as to know how to move forward with care for her mother. Pray, Lord, for little Willem. Thank you for the good recovery thus far from the heart surgery that this little boy has gone through. Just pray, Lord, that you continue to heal him and lift up Joanne and Kelly and the family as they care for this little one. Remember Homer and Pearl to you, especially for Homer and his heart condition. Lord, I pray that that they might soon get a consult with the heart surgeon so that they know what steps to take next, what kind of medical steps to take next. And we pray, Lord, for the best care that he could get. Pray for both of them, help them with perhaps the stress and anxiety that comes with this. There may be others in our community, in our midst, that we have not named, but you know them, and you know those who perhaps have chronic health issues. We lift each and every one of them to your care and to your love. Remember others who may not be of our immediate community, but those who are connected to us. We remember Joanne Noble's two friends. Margaret McFarland, Lord, may you be with her, draw close to her, Lord. Give her peace, calmness, and comfort her at the loss of her daughter. It's always tragic, Lord. Now, to lose a child. And remember Joanne's other friend, Jamie. Pray that you would help him to recover from his lung cancer and his lung surgery. So, Lord, may he get the healing and the care that he needs as well. Lord, we remember the refugee crisis around the world. There just seem to be so many, many displaced people, Lord, in our world today. I want to remember especially the Rohingya group of people, close to 800,000 of them. That seems there's the largest group, it seems like, right now, that is stateless and homeless in our world. Lord, we pray. We pray for justice to be done. We pray that discrimination will be removed and be dealt with. We pray, Lord, that they will be accepted as equals, as people who are made in the image of God, just like all of us, and that hatred and prejudice will end. We pray, Lord, that they might be able to go home and find a home. Pray for those who care for them now in the interim. And pray for the small country of Bangladesh who has to deal with this issue. We pray that you would provide. Pray for all those aid agencies that might be helping. Pray for those leaders who might have influence and power to do something and who are not doing something. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit might move them and that words of wisdom might be given to them and their hearts might be opened. And we pray for hearts to be opened everywhere, in our countries, among our leaders, among our people, and elsewhere, everywhere, that we might all be caring and loving of our neighbors, neighbors nearby and neighbors who are far away. Because neighbors, Lord, as you taught us with the parable of the Good Samaritan, is anybody who is in need. And so, Lord, we pray. May our hearts, may our citizenship as people in Canada, but as your people in this country, may that reflect, Lord, your calling upon us. So we pray. And help us as this church here in this little corner of Burnhamthorpe and Mill, we pray, Lord, that you may use us too to be a salt and light, to be not only a witness, but also a blessing to the people in this neighborhood. We pray in Jesus' most precious name. Guide us and lead us as we turn to your word now. Amen. We are continuing on our series of on the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm going to read a few passages to you. So you can turn, follow along in your Bibles in front of you if you want. So the first passage I'm going to read is just from Galatians 5, 22-23. This is where our series passage is from. I just want to highlight, as I read this, I guess it's been said before, I'm probably going to say it again just to remember, remind everybody. Notice that this is the fruit of the Spirit, all right? It is a singular fruit. It is not many fruits of the Spirit. It's not like a smorgasbord of fruits that you can pick and choose. It is one fruit with these different dimensions. It's almost like, if you want to paraphrase, Paul is kind of saying, this is what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. It's all these different adjectives to try and explain this one thing, right? So in that light, listen to this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So again, you either have the fruit with all those dimensions, or you don't have it. All right? It's not like you can pick and choose one of the elements or the other. And so think about that when we talk about gentleness tonight, today. The second passage is Matthew chapter 5. I got three passages from the Gospel of Matthew that help us illuminate our thoughts, exploration on gentleness this morning. Matthew 5 is the beginning of this, what we section in the Gospel is called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus went up on a mountain top and was preaching to a whole group of people. So this is the very beginning section. Is called the Beatitudes. This series of blessed statements. I'll read actually the whole blessed section perhaps, just to give you context, but my focus will be on verse 5, all right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And my focus was on verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. A few pages after, in chapter 11 of Matthew, a tail end of a section, another section where Jesus was teaching and preaching, and also even praying. And so Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30, Jesus says this, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And Jesus is saying those things in contrast to the religious leaders of his time and their religiosity and their rules and whatnot that is a lot more difficult and oppressive compared to what Jesus is teaching. Just a next page over, in the next chapter, chapter 12 of Matthew, Matthew sort of sums up a few things here. And he quotes the prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures, a passage from Isaiah. And Matthew applies this passage to Jesus and Jesus' ministry. And he's basically saying, you know, in a nutshell, Jesus is doing what Isaiah says the servant of the Lord is supposed to do. The picture of the servant of the Lord, the description of the servant of the Lord that Isaiah says back when, this is what Jesus is fulfilling, that Jesus is that servant. So just listen. So when you hear this, which is in a Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 onwards, this is basically Matthew talking about Jesus. Aware of this, you know, Jesus withdrew from that place. He was aware that the Pharisees were plotting how to kill him, so he withdrew from that. Instead of arguing with them, he withdrew from that. Many followed him, and he healed their sick, warning them, though, not to tell who he was. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, until he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. These are the words of the Lord. So we live in an increasingly aggressive world, don't we? I think our North American culture tends to promote aggression, in sometimes explicitly, sometimes implicitly, almost as a virtue. You sometimes hear, you know, businessmen or especially athletes, right, professional athletes say, you know, they need to be aggressive and get what they want in order to be successful. If you want to succeed, you got to be aggressive. Set aggressive goals, set aggressive targets, be aggressive, you know, knock down that door, you know, whatever it is, climb that mountain, you know, those kind of message and the kind of ideas that get sent forth, that is especially in those areas of society. But in other areas too, yeah, outside of business and sports, we maybe we don't hear people explicitly say it's good to be aggressive. Most of the time people are going to say, or at least pay lip service to the fact that you need to be assertive, but not aggressive. You heard that? Right? You need to be assertive, but not aggressive. Aggressive is bad, but assertive is good. Of course, there's a fine line between that sometimes, and not that fine line is not always well demarcated or more well described where you cross that line between assertion and aggression. And then, of course, let's not forget about the whole thing, the whole concept of passive-aggressive, right? Passive-aggressive. So there's many different ways where our culture is quite aggressive. For instance, there's so many online interactions and comments on the internet, on social media, for instance, I would found to be quite aggressive. People use very aggressive words. People sometimes insult one another on over internet when they're arguing on, you know, on Facebook or comments, right? Sometimes passive-aggressively insulting one another, mocking one another. Now, sometimes I suspect that many of those folks don't even recognize that they are being aggressive. Even Christians fall into this. I often seen, you know, for those of you who don't know, I mean, I'm an editor of a Christian magazine, and I get lots of emails and letters to the editor, and sometimes these Christians can be quite aggressive in their words they use, but they don't probably even recognize that they're being aggressive because they think that they are speaking the truth in love, especially when, you know, because they think that, you know, in love means, you know, speaking in love, truth in love means they refrain from explicitly insulting me, or that they tag on, you know, something like, you know, God bless you or some sentiment like that at the end of your arguments, and that's, you know, that's framing it in love, right? After the, you know, two pages of you know, ranting at the front, but anyways, this is how it goes, right? It leads me to think about how sometimes even people with noble aims or noble intentions or good intentions can be increasingly aggressive in our day and age. And I think maybe they think that they can be aggressive for the greater good. Or maybe they think that they need to be aggressive sometimes in order to be heard, in order to get their point across, to be taken seriously perhaps. I mean, one example, and I'm not singling it out for any particular reason, because it's just simply because it's an obvious example, all right? It's a simple one. So, protests, public protests on the streets, both secular and religious. I got two pictures up here, one from kind of a secular protest, and the other one's the infamous Westboro Baptist Church. You heard of that group? The Westboro Baptist Church that is famous or infamous for constantly being out there in the streets with protest signs like those that aggressively, in their minds, preach the gospel. Most people don't get the gospel from there, I don't think. But anyways, I have actually not shown you the worst examples. I actually deliberately chose these ones that are the protest signs are less vulgar and offensive because I don't want to get in trouble with you guys. But anyways, but people are protesting sometimes very aggressively and violently even, or turning violent and very angry, using very angry, aggressive words and tactics. It might be for a good cause. At least in their minds, at the very least, is a good cause. I'm not going to argue whether it's good or not. That's not the point. But when we read Galatians 5 and talk about gentleness as a fruit of the Spirit, and it's, as I said, one fruit with all these dimensions, so you can't pick and choose. You can't say, I want to pick the fruit of love and leave gentleness behind. It's not optional. The Bible seems to extol gentleness rather than aggression. I'm not saying that all forms of public protest is wrong, but I wonder if that biblical command to gentleness has to at least give us pause as Christians. Maybe we should use it more sparingly, perhaps. Or maybe there are other ways of doing it. I don't know. In the midst of all these aggressive behaviors in our world, this particular dimension of the fruit of the Spirit, of gentleness, seems rather counter-cultural right now. So I want to take a closer look at this virtue of gentleness. First thing I want to say about gentleness from a biblical perspective is this. I think the Bible has sort of two dimensions in terms of looking at gentleness. And the way I'm trying to capture that two dimension is to talk about the how and the heart. Gentleness as how and gentleness as heart. Let me try and explain this. Gentleness as how is probably the most common way we right now tend to think about gentleness. When we think about the word gentle, we think about it as a behavior, as an adjective, right? To do something gently, which means to do it tenderly, softly, carefully, not to cause any harm. That's the sort of the how. Gentleness as heart is, however, the dimension that I found that the Bible tends to focus more on, emphasize more. Not that it dismisses the other, the how, but the heart is seen to be where the emphasis is. This is more about having a gentle heart. It's about an attitude, a spirit in you that is gentle, a posture, a way of being, not only a way of doing. All right. Now, our New Testament and our Bible scriptures, you know, there's both the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament is all originally in Hebrew, but the New Testament was originally written in Greek. The Greek language had different words for different shades or nuances of gentle. Like in so many things. The general rule of thumb is a linguistic sidebar. The general rule of thumb is that there's usually more, the Greek vocabulary is usually much, much more extensive than the English. And the Hebrew is much less than the English. All right? So there's less words in Hebrew. So the Hebrew words usually have a lot of multiple meanings for one word, whereas the Greek tends to have the opposite. There's a lot of different words for different shades of meaning for the same thing. So like love, there's four or five different Greek words for love, whereas in English we only have one word, love, and so forth. But anyway, so in Greek there's different shades of meaning of gentleness as well. But it's interesting that this word that is used in Galatians, translated as gentleness in Galatians 5, is also the same word that is translated as meek in Matthew 5. All right? That's where I draw the connection from Matthew. Meekness talks more about that dimension of the heart. Gentleness as heart, as a posture, as something as part of who you are. Not just something that modifies how you act. Get it? Gentleness as meekness. Being gentle leads to acting gently. So I want to just take a closer look at each of these two dimensions here. So the gentle how. So we cannot dismiss actually the importance of this gentle, the how part, how it modifies and tempers the way we do things. Because doing things, even good things, gently, tenderly, in ways that do not harm people especially, is important. And Scripture uses that as well. And it's quite instructive in the places that sometimes that the Bible uses it. Let me give you an example. In Galatians chapter 6, remember our fruit of the Spirit is in chapter 5 of Galatians. Chapter 6, that's a few verses down. Chapter 6, verse 1, Paul continues on and gives instruction and said, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him or her gently. All right? It's the same Greek word. Restore them gently. People who are sinning needs to be restored, needs to be brought back to the right path, but we do that gently, tenderly, not harshly or legalistically or oppressively or rigidly, but we do it in a way that doesn't harm people, in a way that does not harm people's faith, but restores them. And another example, in 2 Timothy, the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, in chapter 2, verse 25, Paul was instructing Timothy, who is a new young pastor, and he tells Timothy to gently instruct those who have opposing views and beliefs. Quote, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So not only do you teach with care and tenderness to people who want to listen to you and want to follow you, but he says to that specifically, to those who are opposing you, to those who disagree with you, to those who think you are plain outright wrong, to instruct them gently with the hope that they will repent and understand the truth. Which is a far cry from what we see on the internet these days, I think. Even among Christians, especially among Christians, I find sometimes who disagree with one another over the internet. The way they throw arguments with one another. It's anything but gentle. Gentleness here acts as this kind of a protection from going to a negative extreme. Restoring people from sin, teaching people about the truth. They're good actions, they're good things, but they can be harmful if it's not done in gentleness. As with our Lord Jesus' example, we also should be careful not to break any bruised reeds or to snuff out any smoldering wicks. You know what a bruised reed is, right? A certain plant of reed that is kind of broken already or bruised, and you touch it too hard, it will just totally break. You should be very careful and gentle not to break bruised reeds or a smoldering wick, a candle that is smoldering, that's almost going to go out. Be careful not to snuff it out. That's the kind of tenderness and gentleness that our Lord Jesus, according to Matthew, or Jesus does that. And that's the kind of how that we need to think about implementing, even when we are doing good things. Even in our Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit passage, it's interesting too, where gentleness could act as a kind of a modifier of all the other virtues as well. It's interesting where it falls in terms of the list, at least in our English Bibles. It's sandwiched between faithfulness and self-control, right, in our list. If you could think of gentleness as sort of protecting, making sure that faithfulness doesn't become some sort of austere, burdensome duty, right? If you have faithfulness without kind of gentleness, it's almost like just sort of doing things out of necessity, just following, doing it routinely as a rote. Or gentleness also protects self-control from degenerating to become rigidness, something that is rigid and legalistic and uncaring of other people. Gentleness as a how is an important modifying agent, so to speak. It prevents things from getting harmful. Gentle heart, meekness. I think if you only think of gentleness as only how, which our society tends to think of it, it can also still be abused. From passive-aggressive behavior, for example, to, I guess, you know, there's a song, it's an old song, and I'm dating myself, called, you know, Killing You Softly. You heard that? You know, it's not enough to simply think of good gentleness as an adjective, so to speak. Gentleness is also a state of the heart. It's a state of being. It's a part of who you are. We're not only called to act gently, but to be gentle in our hearts, to be meek. Jesus himself said, I am gentle and humble in heart. And I think those two goes together. It's not that he's gentle and then I'm humble in heart. You know, like two separate things. No, I think they're together. Gentle and humble in heart. Humility and gentleness tend to go together. And I think the opposite is also true. Arrogance and aggression also tend to go together as well. I think some of the most aggressive people are also probably betrays a proud and arrogant spirit. So when we talk about meekness, though, I want to clarify two things at least and make it clear in your head. We sometimes confuse meekness with weakness. We think that being meek and gentle means being kind of weak and being a pushover. You're not willing to raise your voice, complain about anything, and, you know, you just take whatever that comes at you kind of thing. No, that's not what it means. It's not weakness at all. In fact, as we said, Jesus calls himself gentle, which is the same Greek word as meek. Meek was also the same word, at least the corresponding word in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, was also used to describe Moses. And if you know the story of both of them, you know that they're anything but weak people, right? And Moses especially has to, you know, lead a whole group of stubborn-headed people, and he was a strong leader. But so it's not weakness. Meekness, biblical meekness, actually emphasizes strength of character that is necessary to choose to be gentle, especially in the face of difficult circumstances. It requires strength to choose gentle paths when the harsh and angry and aggressive paths are so easily and readily available. In fact, sometimes the aggressive path may even be expected, and it's hard to choose the gentle path. It is easy to lash out and scream back at people who scream, who are rude and cruel to you. It takes strength to be gentle back. I think sometimes, for example, going back to the Facebook internet commenting things, when you're behind a screen, especially if you're anonymous, you don't know them, they don't know who you are, right? It's so easy to just be harsh and rude and get it off your chest and insult them back, because you don't get any consequences back at you, right? It takes more strength of character to say, no, I'm not going to do that. Even though you don't get any reward for it. It's not weakness. Matthew, as I said, quoted Isaiah to apply it to Jesus, the servant of the Lord. Jesus was God's beloved chosen servant. God's Spirit is on Jesus. Remember the baptism of Jesus? You saw that, the Spirit coming down on Jesus, and then God saying, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. He could have had big, long quarrels, protected quarrels with the Pharisees if he wanted to, but he chose not to sometimes. He answered their questions when they questioned him, but he often tries not to get too much with them. I think there was one point where he did get very mad and start calling all kinds of woes upon them and calling them hypocrites. But overall, he didn't keep doing that as a default. There's a quality of gentleness and meekness in Jesus. Doesn't mean that he doesn't assert the truth. Doesn't mean that, as I said, he calls out where he thinks things are wrong. But it is still in a way that is meek. We might say that Jesus maybe not today are not that interested in getting into a screaming match on Twitter. It's important also to know, though, that being meek and gentle does not mean that you do not fight injustice, right? Or stand up for the oppressed. It means that your heart for justice does not seek the destruction of those who might be your foes. It does not mean that you seek to destroy and demonize the oppressors. But I think you seek justice in ways that are marked by righteousness, restoration, and where possible, by gentleness. The servant of the Lord in the Isaiah passage that Matthew applies to Jesus also proclaims justice to the nations. That's what the servant of the Lord does. He proclaims justice. He will lead justice to victory. But in the process of doing that, he is not going to break a bruised reed. And he's not going to snuff out a smoldering wick while he is leading justice to victory. And I think that's an important thing to think about, because I think in our society right now, in North American society, there's a good thing about the emphasis on justice and on social justice, especially among young people that I see. It's a good thing. But I think one of the things is that that needs to be tempered a little bit with gentleness. Because I find that most of our culture's justice work is really fueled by outrage and anger. And often it spills into probably righteous indignation, righteous anger probably, but often it then spills into aggression and semi-violence or even passive violence or passive-aggressive behaviors, especially on those who may be seen, classified as the group that belongs to the oppressors. I think there needs to be some sort of tempering there. Even when you think about another passage, famous Bible passage, Micah 6 verse 8, to do justice. But right after that is to love mercy, right? And to walk humbly with your God. Humility and mercy needs to work together with the carrying out of justice. And I'm not so sure if our secular world right now has those things in balance. I think it's mainly about justice without the mercy and without the humility. So I think we need to temper that. So it doesn't mean that the meek do not get angry, but they get angry at the right time and for the right reasons. Not because of any kind of wounded pride. They are humble. They humbly place all their abilities and their emotions under God's complete control because they know that God is in control at the end of the day, not them. So God calls us to follow Jesus and to be humble and gentle in heart, to be meek, not only in the how, but also in the heart. Matthew 5, verse 5, which we read, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, I need to clarify this passage a little bit. We are called to be meek, but not quite in the way sometimes we think that it means. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, does not mean if you are meek, then you will inherit the earth. It's not a, if you do X, you will get Y as a reward. That's not what the whole Beatitudes mean. That's not how you're supposed to read that whole passage. That's the wrong way of reading it, all right? Because in the way the original Greek as well as the corresponding Hebrew words of blessing, the word blessed there means, what it means really is more about recognizing an already existing state or an already existing quality as opposed to saying a conditional quality. So it's not, if you do X, then you will be blessed with Y. No, it means the blessed are those who are this. You get it? Example is when somebody says, happy are the healthy. It doesn't mean you get healthy in order to be happy. No, healthy people tend to be happy people because they're not sick, they tend to be happy. So generally speaking, it's a quality that is already connected. Or, you know, you're blessed if you have, you know, daughters or children or grandchildren or whatever, you know. You don't get grandchildren or children in order to be blessed, no. You are blessed because you have them. You see what I'm saying? That kind of concept. This is what these passages are saying about. They're saying the blessed are meek, are the meek. The blessed are peacemakers. Who are the blessed? The blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The blessed have these qualities. The blessed mourn at and lament at injustice in the world and suffering in the world. The blessed, they hunger and righteous, thirst after righteousness. The righteous, I mean, the blessed, you know, they're merciful. These are these things. These are the qualities of the people who are blessed. And of course, that is countercultural. Even back then, as it is today. And that's why Jesus then says, well, you don't understand this because they are the ones that are going to be comforted. They are the ones who are going to be filled. They are the ones who are going to see justice. They are the ones who are going to inherit the earth. And inherit the earth means back then, for the listeners of Jesus, basically, number one, they would understand it to mean inherit the land of Israel, the promised land to Abraham. Because remember, they were under Roman occupation, right? Because the Roman Empire has conquered Israel, and they're all subjects under the Roman Empire. And so they're going to first hear it, and they're going to hear that term, inherit the earth, and inherit the land, and they're going to say, so it's not the Romans who's going to own Israel. It's not the zealots, those who are rebellious, violent rebellious people against the Romans who are going to own Israel. It's not even the rich and powerful religious leaders who are going to own Israel. It's not Herod and the kings who are going to own Israel. It's the poor in spirit, the meek, you know, they're all connected. The meek, the gentle, not the violent ones. not the harsh ones, not the ones who seek to destroy their enemies. These are the ones who are going to rule. And it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to us now. It doesn't make sense to us, to them back then. It just doesn't make sense. But it is something that we take in faith and trust in the big picture, that even if it doesn't happen here and now or back then, the promise is that it happens in the new heaven and new earth. That's what the new kingdom will be like. And that's the world that Jesus is ushering in. That's the earth. And those are the ones who will rule the earth, not the powerful and aggressive or arrogant ones. It is the meek who will rule the earth, because the meek, the gentle and humble in heart, are the ones that God will trust to rule with him, so to speak, the world. Because the meek are not going to exploit the world for their own selfish ends. We are called to be the meek more than simply to act meekly or gently. We are called to rest in Jesus, to take his easy yoke upon his shoulders, the yoke, you know, that carries, and to learn from Jesus. Our Savior Jesus himself is meek and humble. He is a ruler of the cosmos. He rules everything, the King of Kings, and yet he is a humble servant. And you know the story, right? He's humble enough that he washes the feet of his disciples. He washes the dirty feet, which is the lowliest task of any servant in the household at a time. Because even the servants, you know, you can say there's certain hierarchies, you know, who's the chief servant and who are the lower servants. And the lowest servant is the one that does these kind of menial tasks of washing somebody's feet. And Jesus took that. That was his posture. That was the attitude he has in his heart. That was what it means to be meek. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God. It's a mystery to us. We don't know how it is that the meek will inherit the earth. We can only take it by faith and trust that you will make it so. But we know that the meek, the gentle-hearted, are the ones who reflect your image as your children, as your followers, and those who bear the fruit of the Spirit that includes gentleness. So, Lord, I pray, help us. Help us to act gently, but also to be gentle in our hearts, that we may look on the world, may we look on everyone around us with kindness and love and humility and gentleness. Help us not to be harsh. Forgive us if we ever were, if we have hurt or harmed anyone. But help us, Lord, to make amends. Give us wisdom, because it is such a difficult fine line sometimes to be meek, but also to still follow your path of carrying out and doing justice. Help us to have that wisdom to negotiate and navigate that, to combine the two like you were, with your perfect, in perfect harmony, your meekness and yet your majesty and your power. So, Lord, we pray. guide us and lead us and help us, empower us to do that, even as we worship you and acknowledge and remember how you are the perfectly powerful and meek Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.